Well, good morning. Glad you're here this morning. You want to find in your Bibles Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking again at verses 5 through 17. As a preparatory exercise to looking at this passage of Scripture, I want to ask you a couple questions. The first one is this: how would you, or how do you, describe yourself? How do you describe yourself when you introduce yourself to other people? How do you describe yourself in your quiet moments? How do you think about yourself? Now, I might answer that question by using my occupation. So I could say, I'm a pastor. Or I might answer that question using relationships. So I would say, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a friend. All right? I might use a different category to describe myself. I might use the category of character. So I'd say something like, I'm a pretty good guy. I might cosmically describe myself, or kind of religiously describe myself in bigger terms. I'm a sinner. I'm a saint. So how do you describe yourself? What is the phrase that you use to describe yourself? Now, a deeper question would be, how would you describe yourself to yourself, by yourself, when no one else is listening? So if I gave you a blank piece of paper and invisible ink, and I said, how would you describe yourself? No one will ever see it. How would you describe yourself? Now, that might be a little bit of a different answer that you would write. And then another question that you might ask and connect these dots this morning, I want you to start connecting these dots, is how would God describe you? How would God describe you? Now, I think I've shared with you, there's two descriptive phrases I take with me from my childhood, from my mother. One is that she describes me as an angel. It's true that she describes me that way. The other one that stuck with me, and I shared this a while ago with you, that's constantly a painful one for me, is that she, one time, she was perfectly justified, I was in junior high, said I was lazy. But those descriptions, when you think about it, when powerful people describe you or communicate to you a descriptor, it can hang on. So do this exercise. Today in service you can do it, or maybe a little later would be more appropriate. Close your eyes and think about the face of God thinking about you. And what's the expression on his face? Now, it's interesting because you're not up here, I'm up here, and I can see your reactions up here. And first service and this service, there's not a whole lot of, that's a great picture. Not a whole lot of that. In fact, what I've seen in your faces when I ask that question is, like that. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about, we've picked up this idea in the book of Colossians about spiritual growth, how we change, and the analogy that's used is putting off and putting on, taking clothes off and putting clothes on. That's the analogy that's used to help us understand what it means to change and how we can go about changing. And today, we're going to take a little break and look at a very small section of this passage that I think is the key to this whole thing of changing and becoming like Christ. When you think about God looking at you, you probably thought about your failures. And you probably thought about this perspective that he has about you that is negative. And the text really doesn't let us do that. And today, your greatest disobedience, your temptation to disobey God, is at this place, And when you start thinking, if I were to ask you and you were to be honest with you, with me, what's the worst thing you've ever done? What's your worst sin? You would come up with something different than I'm going to tell you today is your worst sin. And I think you're going to be a little surprised by what I tell you is your worst disobedience. But it's something that's subtle, and it's something that is latent in your mind. That means that it exists in the crevices and cracks and the small places, and it constantly is influencing just about everything that you think or do. And this is the idea about how you view yourself and how God views you. And my desire, my prayer for you today is this, is that those two things come into alignment. That the way God thinks about you is the way you begin to think about yourself. And when those two things are out of alignment, that is your grossest disobedience, because it affects everything else. And so this morning we're going to look at this analogy, and we're going to try and fill in the gaps of it. And especially today, you want to hear what God has to say about you. And you want to agree with him. You don't want to fight him on this. And you have made it a habit to do so. So that's my prayer for you today. It's a marvelous truth. It's enriching. It's blessing. And so we'll read it today, and I want you to look for it. There's a piece of this puzzle we need to put in place before we move on. So last week we talked about the putting off. Next week we're going to get into the brass tacks of the putting on. But before we do that, we need to get this lesson. So read with me Colossians chapter 3. We'll start with verse 5 and move all the way through verse 17. It says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self," or the old man with its evil practices, "and have put on the new self," or the new man, "who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Now, this passage is about what we will call renewal. And in renewal, there are two parts. There is the mortification, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and there's the aspiration, coming alive and walking with the Spirit and growing and putting on the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the two parts of renewal. Those are the two parts of growth and change: putting off the old things, putting on the new things. And the way Paul talks about this process of spiritual renewal or spiritual growth is by talking on the putting on, or the taking off of clothes and the putting on of clothes. So last week we talked about the taking off, or the putting off of the old man, or putting off the clothes of the flesh, those old clothes. And so we talked about admission, admitting that we were guilty, admitting our part. We talked about blame shifting, stopping blame shifting. We talked about confession, which included regret and repentance. We talked about controlling the damage that our sin had caused by reconciling and restoring and bringing restitution. And then we just basically ended by saying we need to stop that bad behavior. We just need to stop it. It needs to come to an end. And so that's the putting off part. And so ahead of us now is the putting on part. Now, this way of communicating is called analogy. Paul is using an analogy to communicate to us this truth. And analogies are common. We use them all the time. Very simply, an analogy is a comparison in which an idea or a thing is compared to a different thing, to something that's not like it or quite different from it. Jesus did this all the time. So for instance, an analogy is life is like a race. So we're comparing life to a race. And that's an analogy. It's a very simple analogy. Another one might be just as the sword. I vote that we change the pronunciation of sword to sword. I said sword for a long time when I was a kid until someone corrected me in an embarrassing fashion. That's just such a memory that came back to me right now, this saying sword. Are you with me? We changed the pronunciation. Okay. Let's try it again. Just as a sword is a weapon of a warrior, so a pen is a weapon of a writer. So that's an analogy, right? We're comparing two things. They're different. We want to communicate an idea by that comparison. How a doctor diagnoses diseases is how a detective investigates a crime. Again, that's an analogy, a comparison. Just as a caterpillar comes out of its cocoon, so we must come out of our comfort zone. All right, so again, an analogy. We're using one thing to highlight or illustrate or explain another thing. You are as annoying as nails on a chalkboard. All right, that's an analogy. Your annoying is like this annoying. They're different, but it helps me to understand. Now, sometimes when we use analogy, we take the points of the analogy too far. So we make connections too deep into the comparison. For instance, in the above analogies, if we said that, oh, what that means when we compare writers and pens to warriors and swords is that writers should use their pens to stab people. Or when we compare doctors to detectives, I say, oh, that means doctors have guns. Right? So I've taken the analogy too far. I'm missing the point of the analogy, and I'm making it too far. In fact, sometimes that's how we create humor, is by exaggerating or placing too many points of contact in analogies, and that causes a humorous scenario. But sometimes, and this is our problem today, we don't take the analogy far enough. And there's a piece in this analogy of taking clothes off and putting clothes on that we need to grab a hold of today. And then that part of the analogy is found in verse 12. It's in the middle of this story. I remember when I was a kid, my dad was, he's just a hands-on guy. And so his motto was, if something's broken, we'll fix it. So he would often say, "Wir fix 'em." You know, Pop, the car broke down. It's okay, wir fix 'em. You know, Pop, there's a big leak in the back. It's okay, we fix them. You know, Pop, the roof's falling down. It's okay, we fix them. You know, it didn't matter what it was. My dad wasn't one to call a handyman or call a plumber or call a mechanic. It's like, we don't have money for that. Look, figure it out and fix it. And so oftentimes was in the garage with my dad working on whatever, and we'd be all greasy and all dirty, and we'd be done, and we'd start heading into the house. And there was my mom. No, you don't. And she would make us take off our dirty clothes. And then we'd just go right into the house and put on the clean ones. Right? What was the next thing my little mother told me after was, no, you don't. Take that off and go take a shower. Before you put on those new clothes, you need to clean up. It's not enough to take the clothes off. You gotta go take a shower. And so there were times where my dad and I were just like, you know, I was a kid, and he's like with me. It's like, why do we take a shower? Right? Men are like that. Somehow we don't smell ourselves. I told my kids when they got older, it's like, yeah, you're getting man smell on you. That means you gotta take a shower at least once a day. Sometimes twice. For your own good. And ours too. Because that's pretty potent. So, you know, there's this middle step, and in our passage, the middle step is found in verse 12. The bath that we have to take is found in that first phrase, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Holy and beloved. We need to come to grips with this bath in the middle. This bath in the middle is how God views us now. And I'm going to tell you right now that if you don't settle this one, in my mind, it's the worst disobedience, because from here on out, you're going to struggle. If you succeed, you're going to be what we call a legalist. That, yeah, you got some clean clothes on, you aren't doing that, you're doing that, but for some reason, you still smell. And it's not attractive. And it's not what God has called us to be. So this intermediate step, before we get to the putting on of Jesus Christ, we need to come to grips with this part. And it has to do with how God views us. So your job today is to begin to conform your thinking to the truth of how God views you. You have to begin to agree with Him about what He says about you. And as I go through this, your temptation, because you've got a habit of doing it, is to be disagreeable to what the Scriptures say about who you are in Christ. And so I'm going to encourage you as best I can to get rid of that disagreement and to come into agreement, to come into alignment today with how God views you. So the first thing He says in verse 12 is that we are chosen of God. We are chosen of God. Now, one of my ideas in life is that when you have essential and critical, important doctrinal issues that need to be solidified in your thinking, be careful, because we get opposition from every corner, including ourselves. And I've called these things doctrinal detours. The idea of election is a doctrinal detour. We have a whole conversation and argument that has raged for centuries about the idea of election and choice. And we need to be careful that we don't go there this morning. I don't want you to go there this morning, because it's a detour. Choice is important for us as Americans. It is probably one of our essential characteristics. If I were to describe Americans, I would say Americans are all about choosing. They're all about choosing, and they're all about not having anybody tell them what to choose or not choose. In fact, we're so much about choosing that we actually have come to a place where it's more important than life. We've made decisions in our culture where we've actually elevated a person's ability to choose is more important than another person's ability to live. I don't want to get into that either today, but just to highlight how important this idea of choice is to us. It speaks to us about freedom. We don't believe that we can actually love freely without choice. Choice is important to us. And here the Bible uses that idea, and it should be one that we kind of grab a hold of very easily, that we, as believers, are the product of God's choice. The most important thing that we think we can do, God has exercised His most important prerogative, if we're going to believe that, in turning around and saying, you are chosen by me. I've chosen you. Chosen you. That's a phenomenal idea. It means that we're valuable to Him. It means that he initiates the relationship with us. It's a fascinating and a powerful idea. I want to point your attention to two verses that I think will help us to grab a hold of what we need to pull out of this idea of choice. Typically, we go to the place, well, God has chosen, then that means I don't have a choice. And we get into that whole argument. And I don't want you to go there. I want you to go to just, what does it mean for me to choose something? What does it mean for God to choose me? So the first one is Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. You can turn there if you want. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And the first thing that strikes me about this idea of being chosen is that it designates God's delight. Now think about that for a minute. Would you ever describe yourself as delightful? I'm delightful. Now, I know, I probably wouldn't choose that term typically just because, but think about that term. God enjoys me. Now, close your eyes again and think about this. God's looking at you. Is that the look on his face? Have you ever in a million years contemplated that God, when he looks at you, is delighted? That's what the text tells us, that we are chosen of God. And we go back and say, well, what does that mean? It says, my chosen one in whom I delight. I don't know about you, but when I go buy something, typically I buy things I like. They please me. When I make those choices, I go to a restaurant, buy a piece of meat and whatever else is on the plate, it's something that I want, and hopefully it's a Gordon Ramsay dish. I delight in it. It's good. I don't have to send it back. Right? This is the picture that you need to begin to formulate in your mind when you think about God and what God thinks about you. That you're a chosen one. I chose you, he said. You're valuable to me, and not only are you valuable, I'm happy with my choice. You're delightful. You put a smile on my face. Now think about it this way. Those of you who have children, when you go back and pick those pictures that bring back those memories, what's the look that comes on your face when you see your kids in those best spots? You delight in that. There's a delight in that connection, in that relationship. So your first act of obedience this morning is to begin to think about this and believe it and accept it, that when God looks at you, he's not frowning, but he's delighted. Now, I'm going to take blame on behalf of pastors all over the world for creating this context in your mind that you can't see that God delights in you. Because we've been very good at wagging our finger at you and making you feel horrible about yourself. And we've enculturated ourselves in our churches to believe something different than the scriptures actually tell us about the face of God as it's positioned towards us. And it goes against everything that God does in the Bible. Everything. So the posture we need to take, the lie that you need to remove from your mind today about how God sees you, is that you need to start seeing yourself as a chosen one. And the first thing I want to tell you about what that means is that he delights in his choice. He's pleased with it, and he's pleased with you. The second thing this passage tells us is that he blesses us. So my chosen one in whom my soul delights is the first phrase. The second one, I have put my spirit upon him, is what that text says in Isaiah. I delight in the people that I've chosen, and I bless them. I bless them by giving them my presence, which is the Holy Spirit. I talked with a guy this weekend at our men's retreat who was relaying to me his experiences from childhood, and he said that his parents were divorced, and he only saw his dad on the weekends, and that his dad wasn't really wealthy and kind of bopped around from apartment to apartment, wasn't very special, the context or the place, but he didn't care. All he wanted to do was be with his dad. And here's the other part of being chosen, is that God opens the door to relationship with him and for you to be in his presence. And he gives you this marvelous gift called the Holy Spirit so that you can experience that. And he's graciously lavished. The Bible says that he's poured out his love on you by giving you the Holy Spirit. That's in Romans 5. That's how he's expressed this. So as a believer who is chosen of God, you're important to God because he enjoys you, he delights in you, and he blesses you with the Holy Spirit. Turn a couple pages down to Isaiah 45, verse 4. A couple other things that come from this idea of being chosen. In Isaiah 45, 4, it says, "For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor." There are two other things about being chosen. Number one, it draws us into a family dynamic and connection where God names us. That naming signifies ownership. It signifies ownership and it signifies family connection. I named my sons. They belong to me in that sense. They take my name on them. I emphasize that. In the Bible, this is used over and over again where God grants people a new name. He names them, or in this context, he knows their name. We sang the song, "No greater thing than knowing you," right? And that's a response to God's knowledge of us. You know, he chooses you knowing full well who you are. And in spite of who you are, and he names you, he knows that about you. I ride a bike, and one of the things I do on my bicycle is I track my rides. There's all kinds of apps that'll do that for you. They're connected to GPS, and so it'll tell me exactly where I've gone and how fast I've gone and all that stuff. It keeps track of me in comparison with other people. I can actually compete with other people, and it tells me how fast I went on this little segment and all this stuff. And one of the things that's kind of indicative of these little apps is that they'll get all the information from you, including your bike. So it says, what kind of bike do you have? And then invariably, all of them, there's several of them out there, will say, what's your bike's nickname? This isn't an odd thing, right? You guys know about this. If you've had a car, if you've been a driver of a car for any length of time, you've probably named your car. We name things that we own and that we like and that are important to us. And so there's this sense, too, where you have this idea of the name. God named me means that I now belong in his family. And the chosen one here refers to the chosen status that you have in the family of God as a son or a daughter. You know, the Bible actually talks about adoption, that you've been adopted into his family. And one of the things adopted kids say all the time, if they've got siblings who are not adopted, yeah, they were forced with you or stuck with you, but I was chosen. And it's very true. That's a very powerful thing. I was chosen. They just stuck with you. They went out and looked for me. They found me. They brought me into their family. They named me. They accepted me. They loved me. So being chosen gives me status in the family. I have a name, and God sought me out and pulled me into his family. That's powerful stuff. And lastly, he honors us. Well, that's the end of the sermon because the pastor's going to start to cry again. Listen, you guys need to grab this and hold on to it. When we had kids, well, when we had them, we have them still, but when we had them and raised them, we planned events that honored them, that highlighted them, their growth, their accomplishments, who they were, passages in time, milestones. You grab a hold of those things and you honor them. You instill them with value and worth, and you hold them up as important. This is all found in this idea of chosen. And we've spent all our time talking about philosophical and theological quagmires and contradictions. And we've lost this very important first emphasis in the scriptures by using this analogy, by using this picture. This is who you are to me. And today you want to change your mind about that. I have to say, when people come into my office for counseling, when people walk into my office, they're scared to tell me certain things, and I could care less. Because inevitably, the reason they've done those things is because they haven't seen themselves as this person. They haven't seen themselves as being honored by God, chosen by God, brought into his family, given the title son and daughter. And so they're looking for that. They're looking for affirmation. They're looking for some way to find significance. And they're looking in all the wrong spots. You need to start here. And when you think about what's the key to getting rid of crap in my life and what's the key to becoming more like Christ in my life, it's going to start with this concept that God has chosen me. And you can look in the scriptures from beginning to end and see that this idea is wrapped and woven throughout the scriptures, which tells you that it is not a sidelight idea. It is not an optional idea. It is a central idea to your walk with God. So don't you dare walk out of this room arguing with God about who you are. Second thing is that it calls us holy. Now, unfortunately, holy is a bad word. We've made holy into a bad word. Someone told me this about holy. They said, holy is such an empty word to me. And I went, wow. Holy is used in the Bible 650 times. The vast majority of these times, and this might surprise you, the vast majority of these times it is used not to describe God. It is used to describe the things that God has set apart to communicate and indicate to people his glory. There are things that are used to draw people to him, to highlight and to show people the way to him. The word holy means to set something apart. The word that you should probably start associating with holy is special. Now think about it in this way. How many of you have china at home? You own a set of china. Really? The kids already got, they don't have it anymore? Yeah, this generation doesn't have china. Anyway, you guys all know what china is, right? It's the special set of plates and forks, knives, and utensils, and goblets that you have, or your parents have, or your grandparents have. We got a set of china for our wedding, and we only use it on special occasions. I'm not going to go home today and get the china out and throw some leftovers on it and stick it in the microwave. I'm going to use my old chipped up everyday mundane plate for that. I'm going to get it's blue. It's got a chip in it right there, and it's always right there. The china I've got to go find. I'm not even sure where Kelly has it, but I have to go find it. We only use that on special days, Christmas, birthdays or parties. We only use it then. And that's the idea behind holy, is that this it's a piece of equipment. It's a something, a person or a thing that's set apart and used for a special occasion. It's holy. And the Bible talks mostly about people or things that are holy. So in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, talk about holy things. The temple furniture, the ark, the altar, the priests and their clothing, those are the things that are referred to as holy. It's not until you get to the book of Isaiah that Isaiah uniquely and significantly uses the word holy to describe God. And then when you get to the New Testament, there's a fascinating thing that happens. The word holy is used 650 times. The third book on the list of most frequent use of holy surprised me. It's the book of Acts. It's the book where the church gets into obedience to Jesus and begins to be used by him as that holy, set-apart group of people who now proclaim and reflect the glory of God to an unbelieving world. Its vehicle is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. We're chosen. So the Spirit's been given to us so that we might function. So I go back to the first question I ask, how do you describe yourself? My first one is I'm chosen. It's a relationship. I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a friend. I'm a chosen one of God. It defines my relationship with him. And then I also said I define myself by my occupation. I'm a pastor. Well, a holy one defines your occupation as one related to God, as a chosen one. It's now defining my function. God has set me apart. He has called me a special tool in his toolbox to bring about his plan. And he wants to use me. I'm holy. I have a purpose. And that purpose is a divine purpose, and it comes from God. That's also a powerful new way to begin to look at yourself. When we're set apart, we're qualified for a good use. Qualified for a good use. The last category, the last word that's used to describe us that should become part of how we think about ourselves is beloved. In the book of Jeremiah, and Wednesday night people who have come to Wednesday night study, this is one of our key passages. It reflects the essence of the Bible message. God loves his creation. God loves people. And he says this in Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. God leads with love. He leads with love. That's how he draws us to himself. It's the winsome, attractive behavior of God in winning his beloved over to him. So think about the pursuit of your loved one in your life, right? We all do it. If you're married, you did some pursuing at some point. You chased. And this is the picture that God has. He's pursuing us in love. He loved us with an everlasting love, the best love ever. And with that love, he drew us to himself. He drew us to himself. So we're loved of God. This is a majestic idea. Ephesians puts it this way, that God is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, that even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. It's his love that sent Christ to the cross. It's his love that permeates his actions throughout the scriptures. It's his love that fuels his mercy and his loving kindness and his compassion. And so when we think about ourselves, we want to think about ourselves moving towards Christ, putting things off, putting things on. And this is the vital first step. This is the vital first obedience. We need to see ourselves in relationship to God as Jesus saw himself in relationship to God. So here's something that might help you. Do you think that Jesus saw himself as a chosen one of God? And I think you're probably going to say yes. Do you think he had any problem seeing himself as chosen of God? And you're going to say, no. He had no problems with that. Do you think Jesus had any problem seeing himself as a holy, set-apart vessel for God's use, come to do his will and accomplish his will? You're going to say, absolutely not. Jesus had no problem seeing himself that way. And do you think that Jesus had a problem seeing himself as the beloved of God? You're going to say no. The first prayer Jesus prays for us in John chapter 17 is make them one like we're one. You know what he's praying for. Help them to see that they're chosen by you. Help them to see they're precious in your sight. Help them to see that they're holy. Help them to see that they're loved. Help them to see what I see. So when we think about becoming like Christ, before we think about behavior, we need to think about this. We think about this relationship. This is the bath you need to take before you put on the clothes. Jesus had no illusions about being chosen. He had no illusions about being holy. He had no illusions about being beloved. And neither should you. I read about a story about Queen Victoria and how when her husband Albert died, she felt moved to get the people involved, the people of England involved, to raise funds to build a memorial for Albert. We know it, immortalized through the Beatles reference, as Prince Albert Hall. One of the events was a royal dinner. Invite people and charge them exorbitant amounts of money to come to dinner. And there was a man from the north of England who was an owner of a steel factory. And this man had worked his way up. He had earned his way. He built his company from the ground up. He was a homegrown person. He was a down-to-earth person. He was probably, he fit right in Nuevo. Now, this man showed up at the event in his best brown suit and boots, not really understanding that this was a black tie event and you're supposed to wear a tuxedo and a bow tie. So he overcame that embarrassment, kind of made his way through the first part of the evening, and they sat down at the table to eat. Now you can imagine what that looked like, Queen Victoria putting out a meal for you. And here he is sitting at that table, and on the table were these little bowls with water in them. They called them finger bowls. And between courses, or whenever you felt the need, you would dip your fingers in there and rinse them off. Well, he didn't know this. He thought they were fancy drinking glasses. So he picked it up, and he drank it. And around the table was the smattering and the tittering and laughter of people who, you know, here's the bumpkin at the table. They were interrupted by a royal and everybody stopped and looked, and Queen Victoria reached out, grabbed a little cup, she drank it. So this is now protocol. When the queen does something, you follow suit. And everybody had to. It's a marvelous story. It's a story about the queen making this man welcome at the table. Welcome in her sphere. This is what God does for us. And you know what? I'm getting dressed, but I'm not feeling like my dress is quite good enough for the king's table. But God has already called me good enough. So when we sing the song, and don't sing the song ever again without thinking about the context of it, because it's really far removed, I stand now, right? We sang that this morning. The stand, all stand with arms high and heart abandoned, in awe. You know what the picture of that, the power of that song is this, is that you have no business standing in God's presence. None. But God has made us holy and blameless and righteous so that I can stand in his presence. Not kneel and be prostrate. That might be appropriate. We still might feel that's appropriate. But I can stand in God's presence because of who he's made me. And today, you need to fight. You need to fight and repent. And you need to grab a hold of this new identity that God has given to you. And you need to agree with him about who you are. So God, this is our challenge. We really don't believe it. And so we struggle seeing ourselves as so richly blessed, as so highly elevated by you, as so chosen, as so redeemed, as so holy, as so loved. I pray, Lord, that the barriers to understanding and believing that truth would be removed this morning by our acknowledgement of the truth and the power of your Holy Spirit, who affirms in our hearts, who testifies together with us that we are chosen vessels of yours, that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, that we have the privilege of calling you Father, Abba. And so, Lord, change us and transform us into your image and renew our minds this morning. Thank you for picking us, calling us into your family. And so we stand in awe of you. And we want you to have all of us. And so, Lord, now as we think about what it means to put on Jesus, help us to have this as our starting place and our launch place. You've cleaned us. You've made us clean. We're worthy, because of Jesus Christ, to stand before you as your bride. And we praise you for that. In Christ's name, amen.